We'll start out as we always do with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We recognize that they don't come automatically. They are a gift from you. And we're thankful for it. We're thankful for the time that you've given us to learn and grow. There's so much more to learn, so much more room to grow, and so little time. So we pray that you will help us redeem the time this evening by focusing on your mighty word. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday I had the opportunity to give some folks the gospel, and after I did, I had one particular gentleman come up and ask me some questions. I made the gospel very clear. In fact, I said something that is very provocative. I did it on purpose. I said that whether you're good or whether you're bad has nothing whatsoever to do with whether you go to heaven or not. Now that them's fighting words for a lot of folks out there. They've been investing a lot of time and effort their entire life in order to work their way to heaven. So this gentleman came up and he asked me if he could talk to me for a few moments about some of the remarks I made. I said, absolutely. And he said, well, first of all, I'd like to go to a scripture. Guess what scripture he wanted to go to? James, what chapter? James chapter 2. He said, are you familiar with James chapter 2? And I said, a little bit. And he said, then you're familiar that it says faith without works is dead. I said, yes, I'm familiar with that part. He said, and you were saying that works have nothing to do with salvation. I said, works have nothing to do with eternal salvation. I said, let's start by looking at who James was talking to. Well, while we do this, let's get our Bibles open and go to James chapter 2, because I actually had my Bible open. And I think this would be, or should be, instructive for you, because he just as easily could have come to you instead of to me, if you had been there, and addressed these questions to you. In fact, that's usually the case. Most of the time, you don't have anyone that has the, or very few have the courage to go up to a pastor after addressing these issues and asking them point blank, well, what about this? I'm not saying, I think that's a good thing. If some, you know, it shows that they are at least serious about their belief system. So he could have, but most of the time they don't do that. Most of the time they'll be finding someone in the audience and going after them. So he started with James 2:14. What is it? What use is it, my brethren? And I stopped there and I said, well, this is talking about believers. He said, well, how do you know? I said, well, one indication is that he's calling them brethren. He says, so? And I said, well, the Bible uses that term basically in two ways. Sometimes it uses that term for fellow Jews. One Jew would call another Jew brethren. And also, believers would call each other brethren. But what you don't see is the word brethren used for the Gentiles or for unbelievers. And so this is an indication. Now, if they didn't believe that, I mean, if they, and he didn't believe much of what anything I said, but you could go to James chapter 1, starting with verse 2. This is usually where you go if you want to find out who the letter has been written to. Or let's just start with verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Verse 2, consider it all joy, who? My brethren, and listen to the description. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Does that sound like he's talking to unbelievers? Absolutely not. Who do you think these dispersed people were? They were Jews. Were they dispersed by the great diaspora in AD 70? I'll give you a hint. James was one of the first books written. James was dead before AD 70. So they were dispersed. That wasn't the only dispersion, but that one is known as the Great Diaspora, or Diaspora, however you want to pronounce it. So here's another indication. Now, you need to be making these little notes or somewhere, be able to take someone like I did to these different places. Because I wanted to make an issue over the fact that he is writing to believers. This is not someone writing to unbelievers and giving them the criteria that they need or a laundry list of what they must do in order to be eternally saved, which is how most people take it. So back to James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And the answer is unequivocally no. And for those who understand faith alone in Christ alone, but do not understand that the word saved or salvation does not always refer to eternal salvation, they get their self in a dither over that, because they recognize, can that faith save him? And the answer is no, because they are not. Here's the whole thing. You probably already know this, but I'm going to say it again. None of this has anything to do with eternal salvation. Then in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothes and need of daily food and so forth. So here again you have a brother or sister. We would call them a brother or sister in the Lord. And one of them says to them, go in peace, after they needed these things. And they say, be warmed and be filled, and yet you did not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Didn't do them any good. Didn't do anybody any good. Even so, again now in verse 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so I was explaining to this gentleman, I said, you see, when you see that word saved, what do you think of? And he said, going to heaven. I said, most people do. But I said, most of the time, that word, it's the same word here, sozo in the Greek for saved and soteria for salvation. The Greek does not have a different word, a distinction in saved or salvation as to whether you're saved from having to go to jail or being saved from hell. Eternal damnation. There is no special word for it. That same word is used for any type of deliverance, any type of salvation. And in our day and time, people just kind of automatically think, since this is the Bible, it refers to eternal salvation. And he had a very hard time wrapping his mind around that. He said, well, can you give me an idea of how that could be. In other words, he was asking for a reference with regards to salvation being used, but not in a salvific manner. And so I told him which is where we're going to go. I'm going to give you about four or five of these. These are illustrations of where the word salvation or saved is used, and it's not talking about going to heaven. And the first one is found in 1 Timothy 2:15. Because he was not buying it. I said there's a lot of times that the Bible uses that word and it's not talking about eternal salvation. He says, give me an example. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 is just a hard part of Scripture for feminists. I don't think feminists read Scripture anyway. But if they did, this one would be very difficult for them. Starting with verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty and discreetly, and not braided hair or gold, pearls, or costly garments, rather by means of good works as benefits women making a claim to godliness. And then, verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. In verse 12, in fact, go ahead and circle 12 because it's one of the prohibitions of women being pastors. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain silent or quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now look at verse 15. But women shall be preserved, and some translations say, some women shall be saved through bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So there's an illustration. You know what the word there for in the New American Standard Version, it says preserved. Some others say saved, and the word there is sozo. Exact same one that's used over there in James 2:14. So certainly a person wouldn't conclude that you must be a child bearer, not only a woman, but you would have to be a woman that it through childbearing in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But that's one of the places that I took him to show him that that's an illustration of a place where it used the word saved, and it's not talking about being saved from hell, in other words, going to heaven. Another one is in Philippians chapter 1. We'll just go to these. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. For I know that this, talking about the trial that Paul was going through, shall turn out for my deliverance. You know what the word there for deliverance is? Soteria. Same words used for salvation. And some translators say that. He says, for I know that this shall turn out for my salvation through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Are they praying for Paul's salvation? Is that what they... eternal salvation? Of course not. You put that in context and you understand that he was under dire circumstances and he was appreciating their prayers to be delivered from that. Doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. I should have stated in 1 Timothy a while ago. I had another verse there. 1 Timothy 4:16. Now, 1 Timothy is part of the pastoral epistles. That means that this was Paul writing to pastors, giving them instructions. And he says in verse 16, this is 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Is this how he is to ensure his eternal salvation? Again, that's another place where you have soteria. And it's not referring to eternal deliverance, is it? He's just saying be careful to your, because people watch you. As long as you do the things that he had mentioned before, you will ensure your salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You can't ensure eternal salvation for someone who hears you by your manner or your behavior, can you? This is another place. It's talking about salvation. It's not eternal salvation. Even in James, we're right here close to James. We were in James 2 a moment ago. James is right after Hebrews. James chapter 1 and verse 21. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Oh, wait a minute. Save your soul? That's got to be talking about eternal salvation, right? It says save your soul. Isn't that what pastors, missionaries, evangelists, even believers, they're supposed to go out and try to what? Save souls. In our day and time, that connotation has to do with eternal salvation. But it never did in the Bible. Not even one time where you find that phrase, saving the soul, does it refer to eternal salvation. And it certainly does not here. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. What is that talking about? What you're doing right now is receiving the word implanted. Right. It's planted in your up here where you think, your real self. And it's able to save your soul. Am I saying that your soul is not already saved from the fires of hell? Of course it is. But believers who have been unequivocally, absolutely, dogmatically, totally saved from hell, it's impossible for you to be condemned, still need saving. You need to be saved from the enemies of this world. You even need to be saved from yourself. That's what you need deliverance from. We still live in the devil's world, and we still need deliverance, and that's what this is talking about. And what is it that's able to save the believer's soul? It's the implanted word. I see this so much. I was on the phone with another pastor today, and I was talking about this briefly. What people don't get is they read the Bible, and 99% of the even believers, even ones that should know better, put a salvific spin on nearly everything, and the Bible rarely does that. There are a lot of warnings in the New Testament. But the great number of warnings are not for unbelievers who are going to hell. It's for believers who are not doing their job. It's for believers who are not being experientially sanctified. And they don't recognize the penalty and the consequences of not being experientially sanctified. Here's another one. Hebrews 9:28. Just back up a book. Yes. Sure.
Planting word, you perceive it, and when you do receive it, it frees you from ignorance. And that's being saved from total ignorance. Paul warned the doctor, I would not have to be ignorant.
You know, you just hit on something that's so important. I've said it a lot of times. The biggest enemy in the Christian life, I believe today, in at least in our culture, even though our culture is disintegrating, I still think that the biggest problem is not sin. I think the biggest problem is ignorance. And you nearly have to assume that whoever you're talking to outside of our own church family here are going to be ignorant with regards to grace. They don't understand grace. Now, some of them might be believers. Maybe they understood it at one point when the gospel was given. But they don't know what to do after that. They don't even know that grace extends beyond that. And they stagnate in an abyss of ignorance. It's not being taught. How do you execute the Christian way of life? What's after salvation? What's next? It's not being taught. And you nearly have to take this for granted. The gentleman I was talking about certainly did not understand grace. Didn't have a clue. I'll tell you some other things shortly, what he said. But I haven't exegeted this verse, that one we just did. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and so forth, receive the word implanted. I'm almost certain that is a passive voice. You got that up, Lydell? James 1:21. You might look and see if that's in the passive voice. I'm certain it is. It's not something you do, it's something you receive. Uh-huh. I can bring it up here. Going to Hebrews 9:28, though. Are y'all already there? Okay. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, after having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. They're waiting a second time for salvation. Is that salvific salvation? Huh? Yeah, but it says salvation. Christ is coming back. Obviously, it's not talking about eternal salvation because he's coming back for those who eagerly await him. Unbelievers don't eagerly await the Lord of glory. They do everything to get out of his presence. They try to hide. What I try to do here is just give you a few verses here to substantiate the fact that those words do not automatically refer to eternal salvation. In fact, most of the time they do not refer to eternal salvation. Well, that word implanted looks like a verb in the English, but it's an adjective, so it doesn't have, that's why you didn't have a voice to it. Huh? Well, received is, it's a participle, and it's an aorist deponent. A deponent is a verb that is passive in voice, but it's active in its function. Okay, so what I was trying to do is to help him understand that this was written to believers, and the salvation that it was talking about is not referring to an eternal type of salvation, that there are certain deliverances that the Bible refers to often and uses those words. And so I told him that James had believers on his hands that were eternally saved, but they weren't acting like believers. There was no execution in their life of good works. And he gave an illustration of one. How much hypocrisy is that? To tell someone, you need clothes and you need food. Well, go and be clothed. Go and eat. That is not the works that believers should be producing. So let's go back to James 2 for just a moment. Verse 21. Now here's what James is trying to make the point. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now we have justified by works. Now, when you see this word justified, and you're already thinking that it's eternal salvation, you think, well, this pretty well seals it, doesn't it? And it was at that point that I told him, I said, this is what you need to understand. Mankind, believers, I should say, are justified before man by their faith plus works. We're justified before God by our faith, period. And here he's talking about being justified before man. You could say that we are justified experientially, even to God, by faith plus works. But one of the things that a believer has to be saved from, delivered from, if he's not being justified by his works, is scorn from other people, maybe even ridicule, maybe even verbal attack. That you say that you're a believer, and look, I know a lot of unbelievers that's a better person than you are. If you don't have works that follow your faith, that salvation, you're not going to be delivered from that. What else are you not going to be delivered from? If you're a believer and you have no works, divine discipline, Hello? Only it's going to be a lot louder than that. Are you going to be spared from a miserable life? No. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, this is you've got to be careful here. Because your faith at salvation was perfected. You could call that the efficacious grace. The Holy Spirit takes your faith and makes it essentially perfected. But James is using it in this sense. In the overall scheme of things, in the whole scope of our life, we have faith at salvation, but it is not perfected until maybe a lifetime of work and effort, growing and learning, and then towards the latter part, that faith that you had at salvation, which was the only thing you had, was directed it towards God. Now it's in a thousand different doctrines that you have learned and are applying over a period of time. Now that faith is perfected or completed. You understand the meaning behind what he's saying here. And then the next scripture really seals it. He says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, what is that talking about? Is that talking about a works-oriented salvation or eternal salvation there? That's dead on eternal, isn't it? And any time you have a dead on eternal salvation, what word are you going to find? Believe, or one a derivative of it, where you're talking about trust or faith or whatever. So he says, and the scripture was fulfilled. In other words, it was fulfilled in the sense that Abraham is an illustration. James is throwing this out to his congregation to demonstrate that this is where you need to be, where the faith that Abraham had at in Ur of the Chaldees, when God appeared to him and he believed him, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And then it says, and he was called the friend of God. What happened between that point when he believed and the time that he was called the friend of God? What had to happen? Abraham had to have some works, didn't he? He had to learn. He had to learn what kind of work. What do I do? I just met this God. Now I've got to, I want to be obedient to him. I want to serve him. I've got to learn how. How do I do it? What do I do? In a thousand different ways, this went on. And now it says, after that faith initially, now he's called the friend of God. He was already a son of God. But it's those who have that faith that is now perfected by works that are called the friend of God. Now, you understand that. I know you do. It's not that hard to understand. But from a person who comes from a background of thinking that works is necessary in order to be saved, that's hard for them to understand. You've got to be slow and you have to be deliberate and you have to really help them understand that. And don't be distracted, because they're not going to want to sit there long enough to hear something that they don't agree with. Yeah, but what about, let's go over here. Now, wait a minute. You're the one that brought up James 2. Let's look at it. Now, with that in mind, verse 24 is understandable. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Abraham did not become the friend of God by faith alone. He became the friend of God by works plus faith. Do y'all have that? You can't skip by this, because they're not. That's where they're going to go. When someone comes up and says, faith without works is dead, or they say, let's go to James 2, whatever it might be, you have to be saying, all right, let's go there. And the best way to do it is to get the Bible out. And I had my Bible with me. I said, you want to go to James 2, 14? Let's go there. My first point, he's talking about believers. He says, brethren, and go there in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, describing any reasonable, rational person would say, yeah, brethren is linked to all these things that would be characteristic of a believer. So he's not talking to unbelievers trying to get them saved. He's talking about believers who need to get off their butt and start working. So I got that far with him. And then he said, yes. He said, but you know, you quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He said, can we go there? I said, yip-de-doo, let's go. And so we'll go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know, the fun thing about it is just when you're talking to these people, let me put it this way. I learn every time I talk to one of these people. he threw some at me I've never heard before. And you think you know it all, you've heard everything about James 2, 8, 9. Here's what he said. He said, read it. I said, okay. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And he said, stop. I said, okay. He said, what do you see? Well, I said, I see the verse. He says, no. He says, there's a colon there. Well, this Bible has a semicolon. The other one that I had at that time was a colon. I said, okay. He says, now the rest of that, not as works, not as a result of works that no one should boast. He said, now that's meaning it's another subject now. I said, well, I said, first of all, let me say this. I said, we're reading English. And I said, this was written in the Greek, and in the original Greek, they didn't even have punctuation. That means somebody was looking at this, and when they translated it, decided they'd put a colon there. God the Holy Spirit didn't put a colon there. Even if he did, I don't think it changed the meaning, but if you're going to make a big production out of a colon being there and asserting that it's going to change, that means it's whatever comes after that colon doesn't have anything to do with that verse, then you need to know, that's not there. And he said, oh, okay, you won't throw the Greek at me. He said, do I have to understand the Greek in order to understand this verse? I said, well, it helps. I didn't know that was going to be funny. I said, it does. It helps. There are areas, and when I was telling him about those words, sozo and soteria, because in the English it could be delivered, it could be, sometimes it's saved, sometimes it's persevere, you don't know what it is. But I said, all those words, those English words are the same words in the Greek. And for us, when we hear, and they are delivered, like in Matthew chapter 25, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, it says saved right there, brother, and that's good enough for me. That's got to mean going to heaven. But in the English, if it said, those who endure to the end will be delivered, we'd have a kind of a different connotation in our mind, wouldn't it? And it can be done either way. Can you take this to Art back there for me? No, they got to hear you on the DVD.
Well, what did he say? How did the colon change anything?
I don't know. He had to separate not of works, lest any man should boast. He had to separate that from the grace statement that had just been made. Well, nothing he said makes sense. But I'm throwing these things out to you because this is a curveball. I've never heard of that before. And so I said, okay. Thank you, Craig. I said, okay. Let's go to a couple of other verses. I said, let's go to Galatians 2:16. Now, some of you remember this three times. And I'll tell you what he said. I can't believe what he said. We're right there by Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, and we believe that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. I said, three times it's saying there that we're not justified by works. And I said, James said that we are justified by works. I said, do we have a contradiction here, or are they talking about two different things? Two different types of justification. And again, I said, now, here he's talking about justification by faith which is how we are justified before God. You won't. The only thing it says about works in here is it's not of works. And you know what he said? Yeah, but this says justified by the law. I said, what difference does it make that it says by the law? He said, well, there might be another kind of good work that you can be justified by. It was hard for me to understand what he meant. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Like there was another kind of works that you could be justified by that wasn't works of the law. I said, okay, well, let me tell you this. The works of the law here is referring to the Mosaic law. And there were, what was 600 and something laws that they had. And I said, I doubt that there's any work that you could do that wasn't being covered by their law anyway. I said, but if you don't like that, how about let's go to Titus 3:5? So he says, okay. So we went to Titus 3:5. You know, Titus comes at the end of the T's here. This is another one that you should have committed to memory. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So this says He saved us not on the basis of our righteousness, our things that we have done in righteousness. I said, wouldn't that cover just about any work you want to have? Whether this doesn't say works of the law, it says works of righteousness. That pretty much covers any of it, doesn't it? It leaves the works out. And he got off. I said, all right, go to Romans 4:5. Y'all remember Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. How about that? And he said, well, he says, what you have to do is work in the, the paradise. You got to work in paradise. I said, oh, man. And I said, well, one other thing. I'm running out of time here. But this is a shocker. And this is how you never know where things are going to go. He said, are you familiar with Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and 13? And I said, yes. And I'm surprised that he would go there. I mean, that really surprised me. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 through 13 is talking about that twice it says that we're going to be, this is the great white throne judgment. This is where all unbelievers are going to be resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ as their judge. And they're going to be judged according to their works. And I thought, why would he want to go there? And in his mind, because this is what he's been taught, this is an evaluation that takes place when you're in the paradise sphere, and you work your way. Found out he was a Mormon. You know, they have the celestial sphere, and they have this sphere, and that other sphere. And he was going there trying to explain to me that I guess it's after you're dead, you have to keep going through these spheres or whatever, and you're working your way up. And you know what that told me? He didn't hear anything I said. All those explanations that I was giving to him, he just was trying to foil them. He wasn't listening because he has been brainwashed into thinking that there's going to be certain spheres. And he said when he was talking about the paradise. He says, well, where is paradise? And I said, where do you think it is? He says, well, that's one of the levels of the paradise sphere, and that's where you got to work for 1,000 years. I thought, man, we don't have enough time for all this. And I said, well, let me say, I know that paradise is mentioned in Luke 6. I mean, excuse me, in excuse me. When Christ was on the cross, he told the thief, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, you link that with Luke 16, where Old Testament believers went into Abraham's bosom. This was still like the Old Testament times. I wasn't going to say dispensation of the Jews because I didn't want to rattle his cage. He said, but that's in the New Testament. I said, I know, but they were still under the Mosaic law. So I said, when a believer in that time frame died, they had to go to the same place. So Abraham's bosom and the paradise evidently were synonyms. And Luke 16 describes them as evidently being in the bowels of the earth somewhere in a great chasm fixed between Lazarus and the rich man and so forth. He said, oh, no, it's this sphere up there. I said, how could he tell this man that died on the cross that he was going to be in this sphere, that he would be ascended somehow up there, when Christ didn't even ascend until 40 days after he was resurrected? And no one ascends to the Father until first Christ goes there and is approved. Christ is our head. He approved the human race to God the Father. And when he ascended and God the Father said, sit here at my right hand, it means now the way is open for us. So this thief on the cross would not go into some sphere called paradise without all that going on to begin with. And it was just, I finally thought to myself, I've got to get to the root of the problem. And I said, do you understand grace? And he gave me a puzzled look. And that was so telling. I don't know if anyone ever asked him. I said, do you understand? Do you know what grace is? And I can't remember what he said, but I said, it's getting something you don't deserve. Something you could never manage or work for. So that's what God is offering to us. And the way that we have our ticket to heaven guaranteed is to simply accept that gracious gift of salvation. He had already heard me in a message I gave talk about the gift of eternal life in John 6:23. Ephesians 2:8 calls it a gift of God. So, but he didn't understand it. And I'm exhorting you, when you're talking to these people, it's not like you're trying to win an argument. I was just trying to simply define terms and explain to him the idea that this is not salvific. And you might be talking to a believer, maybe one that goes to church, and chances are very high that he doesn't understand most of the New Testament is talking to believers who have been saved, and none of the things have anything to do with eternal salvation. They don't know what experiential sanctification is. So I exhort you to just kind of back off sometimes and just analyze, what does this person need? He's talking about paradise up in the stratosphere, wherever it is. And he's saying, every time I bring out no works, oh, well, yeah, but that says works of the law. Well, it doesn't say it in Titus 3:5. It doesn't say it in Romans 4:5. But they are conditioned, their whole mentality when it comes to God and heaven is a works-oriented subject. And in that way, it relates to what we were going to study, which we didn't tonight, which was Reformed theology and Calvinism. Because Calvinism, make no mistake about it, is a works-based system of salvation. They just come into it through the back door. So I hope that you're going to be ready when these people come. Because he could have come. There were some of the people here that were there also. Because it just as easily come to you, and you need to not back away from these things. Get your Bible out, or just start, however the Holy Spirit will enlighten you to go to these areas. I wish I had more time to tell you, because we talked for about a half hour. He told me that no murderer could go to heaven. And I said, oh boy. And now all I can do, I gave him my card, put my phone number on it, told him, call me anytime, be glad to talk to him. Now all I can do is pray for him. Well, I don't think, Ken, we're going to put this one in the bunch of the Calvinistic thing. But I hope this has helped encourage you not to shy away when they say, do you know anything about a scripture called, any scripture in James chapter 2? You can just say, I believe I am a little bit familiar with that one. Do you have something, Michael? Oh, yeah. He said James 2:14. He wasn't vague. He knew it. When you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they know their scripture. It's all twisted, though. Yes, Art? Well, I did the best I could, but Jesus Christ Himself talked to a lot of people, and they still rejected Him, even after seeing Him do unbelievable miracles, tremendous miracles. They still didn't believe Him. So, what I wanted to do once I determined that he was a Mormon is, let's go to Isaiah 45 and read that, because at least eight times in that scripture it says, I am God and there is no other God other than me. And of course they think they're a little God in preparation or whatever. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us. It just is so great to know that your word is inerrant, it's powerful, never changes, we can always count on it. When we impart your word to others, in your truth, your doctrine, it never goes out without accomplishing that for which it is intended. So even if we have negative feedback, still is an honor and pleasure and privilege to tell others about who you are from your word. We just pray that you'll help us to be more and more proficient in it. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.